I would invite you to be seated. Welcome to Sermon in a Bag. If you have Bibles or phones, you want to keep them handy because we're going to be jumping through and weaving through Scripture today, and we'll be going a little bit of everywhere. Before we get started, I want to just stop and think for a second. Look back on your week. It's summertime, so this is probably not as intense, but what was the toughest decision you needed to make in the last week? Just think about it. And actually, also think forward. Coming up, summer will be over soon and people will be going back to school. What's the most difficult decision you're going to have to make? How do you determine difficult decisions? Is it that they affect you for the longest term? That you won't see the results right away, but years or generations from now, you'll see huge impact? Is it financial? That this choice that I make right now, if I would have bought Bitcoin in 2010 when I had the chance, life would be different. Is it relational? You know, if I actually get up the guts and ask her the question, she might say yes. Or she might not, and then I know the answer, and then it's icky. What's the toughest decision you have to make? See, for Sermon in the Bag, what we do is we've invited people that they put objects in a bag. And Amy, thank you. Where's Amy? Amy threw in the bag the magic eight ball. And the unicorn headband. And then Amy informed me, hey, just so you know, you can pick either one. You could even just preach on the IKEA bag. Which I feel should just be set on the altar as a sacrifice. So how do you put a sermon together from this? And I looked at this, and can we be honest, as I look at you, how many of us long for this? Anybody else? Maybe not for every day, but man, I long for the magic eight ball. And the fact that this thing exists tells me something about our society. Don't we all long for crystal clear answers? Man, what should I do? Most likely. So what's God's word say about making decisions? I'm amazed, and it always scares me. And it was more so when I worked in high school ministry, how clear people got when they talked about God's will. I want to do God's will. Hey, I know it's God's will that I... Let's get really clear on this, what Scripture tells us about God's will. If you have your Bibles, pop them open, because this is the most clear it gets on God's will. 1 Timothy 2 gets really clear on God's will here. It says, first of all, then I urge you that supplication and prayer and intercession and thanksgiving is made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. And remember, when he's saying this about a government that's led by Nero that's crucifying Christians. Sorry, that's just to give a little context. This is who he's praying for. It's not just you pray for the people you like. And it goes on, that we may lead peaceful lives and godly lives, for this is good and pleasing in the sight of God. And here it tells you God's will, who desires all people to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of truth. What's God's will? Let's get really, really, really clear. God's will is that all people are saved, that all people come to know the love of God, that everybody enters into that. Are you with me? Outside of that, there is a ton of freedom. Last weekend was 4th of July. We celebrated freedom. And we love freedom and we claim freedom. But man, I don't like freedom. I long for Magic 8-Ball. I long for somebody else to tell me the answers, because this comes with responsibility. The early church, the church in Acts, right? When I say the early church, here's what I'm talking about. Jesus, God himself, becomes man, is born in a manger, lives a perfect life, disciples a bunch of people, particularly 12 guys were his inner circle. One betrays him. He goes to the cross. He's crucified, died, and buried. 3 days later, he rises again, and he sends out his disciples to make disciples. And that's the early church. Now, all of these men were Jews. And to become a Jew, Jew is a covenant culture. We're not a covenant culture. We're a contract culture. How do you make the contract official? Yeah, I heard it. You sign. Until you have wet ink on paper, it doesn't count. Or until you've digitally clicked a button. That's another conversation. We're moving away from a contract culture because of that. Because you guys all read the contract, don't you? The terms and services of an agreement? Some of you aren't computer people, so you didn't get the joke. Right, they were a covenant-making culture. And how do you make a covenant? How do you make two things become one? You need three things. One, a name change. Two, a sacrifice. And three, ritualistic scarification. When God entered into covenant with people, the scar that they bared from generation to generation to generation was circumcision. This is how you marked that you were in the club. How do you do it today? The day I got ordained, I went through 3 years of academic training and all of this stuff, and I had a bunch of guys lay hands on me and pray for me, and I became a pastor, and then my district president, Dan May, walked up to me and gave me a laminated piece of paper with his signature on it, and I was in. How did you get in back in the apostles' time? Well, and maybe they were smarter. Maybe they realized people would lose their driver's license and their wallet and their pastoral credentials. So they tattooed it. They scarred it. They cut covenants into their skin. But the Greeks didn't do that. And so the apostles, as the church started to grow, they were left with this question. Do you have to enter the old covenant first? Do you have to get circumcised to be in the club? Do you have to jump through this loophole or not? And so what did the apostles do? How did they make that decision? Number one, they looked at the whole narrative of Scripture. And if you have your Bibles, this is where we're heading, because you'll actually get to hear in Acts 15. First thing they did to make the decision, because this was a big, big, big decision that they finally give their ruling on in Acts 15. The first thing they did is they got the believers together. The apostles sat down and they talked about it. Real quick, when you're making the big decisions in your life, how often do you do that? How many of your big decisions do you make by yourself? I was talking to a guy a couple weeks ago, and he was a business coach consultant, and he was consulting with a company, and the company owner told him, you know, I want to sell. I think it's time for me to sell out the company. He said, hey, I need to step outside of my coaching consulting role right now, and can we just be two friends and go go get a cup of coffee? And the guy said, yeah. And he said, so how much are you selling for? And the guy gave him a price, and he said, I'll buy it. He goes, well, why aren't you being my coach right now? He goes, because if I was your coach, I'd have to tell you you should be selling it for 3 times as much. The guy bought it. He bought the company. And then he went home. You're all seeing where I'm going, right? And he forgot to consult. He didn't talk to anybody. That made life at home a little bit weird for a couple weeks. And anybody else in the stupid club? That you're making this huge decision, and you forget that the first biblical step is you call the council together? Who are those people when you got a big decision to make that you call together and make? The second thing they did is they looked at the whole of Scripture. They didn't nitpick verses. They didn't say, I'm going to pick this verse out of context. They looked at the whole of Scripture, and then they made the decision. And this is the decision they made here in Acts 15. And I'd encourage you, Bereans this summer, we know people's schedules are off, but if you want to really dig into something this week, this would be the Berean text I'd encourage you, is read through Acts 15. And this is how they said it. Once they got together, in verse 19, you finally hear it. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble these Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them. And then it was the don't be stupid lines. Hey, abstain from things that are polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled by blood. For these ancient generations, Moses had in every city of those who proclaimed them. And then check this out. This next verse is the game changer. When they make the big decision, verse 22, this is the biggest decision that has ever been made in the history of the church. Do we stay just Jewish, or do we open it up to Gentiles? And they held it loosely. If you're a note taker, write that down. Hold it loosely. They said, it seems good to the apostles and to the elders and to the whole church. It seems good. It seems like this is the next right step. It seems right, but they held room that the decision they were making, they could be making the wrong one. It seems right to us. The King James translates as, it seems right to us in the Holy Spirit. Man, how do we learn to hold our answers that way? It seems right to us. So if you want to know how to make a biblical thing, you don't go and expect these definitive, should I, I'm amazed how many high school kids still come into my office, should I go to Purdue or should I go to... Yeah, I know who said that. Should I go to Purdue or should I go to Ball State? And they want to know what God's will is. And God says, signs point to yes. Man, what's it look like to search Scripture, to search our hearts, but to hold it loosely? That's a lot more difficult, isn't it? Yeah. The decisions you've got to make, how do you do that? Now, point two of the sermon. But Henry, where are you getting that from? You're just taking one verse. No, so this goes all the way back to Genesis. If you have your Bibles, flip them back to Genesis, because there's this intriguing thing that happens. And we're in Genesis 2. We'll be in Genesis 2. And this is another, I'm surfing the text today. I want you to see what's going on. But when you look at Genesis 1, you've got to understand that something's going on. In Genesis 1, God is naming things. What happens when you give something a name? What's the relationship between you and that thing? Who gets to name your kids? The parents. Yeah, and that tells you something about the relationship. The parents, in naming the child, they have some degree of control. They get to set boundaries and say, hey, kid, you can go this far, but you can't go farther. Anybody else's parents ever get that wrong? My parents did all the time, I told them, and then I moved out of the house, and I'm like, man, they were a lot smarter than I ever realized. No, but there's other things that in this, you name it, you also have a responsibility to take care of it. You know, my parents named me, and they also had to feed me. They also had to shelter me. See, when you name something, you have the right to order it and the responsibility to provide for it. Are you with me? Everybody tracking? So on the first several days, if you read through the Genesis creation account, you see that God is naming everything. And then all of a sudden, on the third day, halfway through the day, God stops naming things. It's fascinating. God stops naming things, and then we get to this point in Genesis 3. I'm sorry, Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. I'm in verse 18, and then God says, it's not tov. It's not good that man should be alone. Literally saying, a man by himself can't make a baby. Tov, you'll remember I've talked about this a couple times, means the ability to multiply. God is pointing out a dude by himself can't make a baby. This isn't a moral judgment. Adam hadn't sinned. And he says, and I will find an ezer. If you read that word helper, it's translated helper. The word is ezer. It only shows up here, and every other time it shows up of God. It walks, this is this relationship where it's a next to relationship, it's a helper relationship. It's a relationship where those the Adam and the Ezer end up making this whole other thing, and they have a responsibility. And then check what God does. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven, and God brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Are you catching this? God brought the beasts of the earth to people, to Adam, and said, name them. You have the responsibility to order it. You have the responsibility to figure out, where do I put the zucchini so that it doesn't grow and take over the entire garden and choke everything out? Where do I put the chickens, and where do I put the beef cows, and where do I put the milking cows? Because if I order them in a certain way, it can be really productive and really, really awesome. And if I organize them in a different way, it can be really toxic and hurt. And God says, and then just come to me and ask how to do it, and I will tell you, it is certain. No, God says, hey, people, you get this. This is your job. This is what I put you here for. These decisions that you're saying, man, these are tough. Yeah, they are. And God trusts you enough to make them. God gave them to people back in the garden, and God isn't a God of takebacks. God isn't a God that says, I'm going to give you my trust, and I'm going to give you this responsibility, but if you mess up, I am ripping it away from you. No, God is a God that gives it to us, and when we mess it up. God becomes man and dwells with us and suffers for us and with us to set us free from those choices. Please don't mishear this. You have all kinds of choices that you get to make. You have all kinds of ways that you get to organize the garden, but you didn't earn any of it. It was given to you as a free gift. God's love was given to you as a free gift, and there's nothing you can mess up so that it'll reject you. Now, are there some ways that we mess up and we bring a lot of toxicity into the world? Yeah. Yeah. Are there some choices that we make that hurt ourselves and others? Yeah. That's why we just surround ourselves with godly counsel. That's why we go back and we look at the whole narrative of Scripture. The question I want to leave you with today is those big choices that you're making, the ones that we go, hold on, is this God's will or isn't it God's will? We actually ask, will it usher in God's kingdom? Will it let more people know of the love of God? Will it let more people hear of the salvation that God brings? Will it let people taste that and see that? See, when I started this sermon, I got to be honest, I was longing for Magic 8 Ball answers. But my prayer for this church has become that we can make the hard choices. Not just as a church, but that you'll be faced with really hard choices. Really hard choices about, do I do this thing that ushers in God's kingdom, or do I do this other thing that ushers in God's kingdom? And that you constantly surround yourself with godly wisdom and go back and know this narrative better and better and better. Let's pray. God, thank you.